Beloved congregation, the book of Job raises many questions that have been asked by people since time immemorial. One of those questions is, why do the righteous suffer? Job also asked that question, and he tried to answer it as well. Suffering is not necessarily punishment for sin, nor is it always chastisement to correct us for our misdeeds. It is not always that it is laid upon us in order to bring us closer to the Lord. The book of Job shows that suffering can also be God's means of testing his people so that their faith may show itself to be real or genuine, authentic. And Job seems to have sensed this, for when everything became dark for him, he could still cling to his conviction, "When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Chapter 23, verse 10. But such moments were rare. Far more frequent were his cries of despair and protestations of innocence. The latter, however, his claiming to be innocent, they were wrung from his lips by the false accusations of his so-called friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They came to talk to him, to comfort him. That was their intention. But these men basically took the position that suffering is God's way of punishing sin. In Job's case, they thought it must have been a punishment for secret sins. His outward life may well have been blameless, but the fact that God visits him with affliction implies that he must have committed some horrible crime. That was the conclusion they drew. Well, Job was hardly helped by their counsel. And he says so. He says, "Miserable comforters are ye all." And to the end, he maintains that he is not the sinner they assume him to be. Job shows them that their principle is false. For the wicked often prosper. By very masterful arguments, he manages to reduce his friends to silence. But he has not been able to solve the mystery of his suffering. At this point, when Job has heard the comments of his friends, and he found them to be useless, at this very point, another speaker comes to the fore. Elihu is his name. And this man kept silence because he was the youngest of Job's friends. But having listened patiently to the debate between them and Job, he finally cannot restrain his lips any longer. Taking his turn, he uses an entirely different approach in counseling Job. And that is what we will listen to this morning. Our theme is Elihu, Job's invaluable counselor. He first of all exposes the real cause of Job's suffering. Then next, he explains how God speaks to man. And finally, he expounds the gospel way of salvation. Elihu is angry, both at Job and at his friends. at Job because he has justified himself at God's expense. And he's angry at his older companions because they have not been able to refute Job's arguments. And now it looks as though God is at fault. Elihu is deeply disturbed about the way they, that is his older companions, have spoken to Job, and he feels that he must therefore speak for God. He wants to vindicate God's justice and sovereignty in dealing with man. Elihu is convinced that Job is not guilty of any gross sins, secret or open. In this, he disagrees with his colleagues. Job's life has been upright and blameless. Yet he is wrong in defending himself the way he does. Job's self-defense, according to Elihu, smacks of self-righteousness. And this Elihu wants to bring to Job's attention. And he does so in a very tactful way. In verses 9, or beginning at verse 8 through 13, he says this. He says, Job, surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the voice of your words, saying, I am clean, without transgression. I am innocent, neither is there iniquity in me. Behold, he finds occasions, that is, God finds occasions against me. He counts me for his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He makes all my paths. He marks all my paths. Behold, in this thou art not just. Elijah says that you are not just, and therefore I will answer you that God is greater than man. Why do you strive against him? For he gives not account of any of his matters. He says, you are wrong because you are misjudging God. You are complaining that God does not answer you and that he does not tell you why you have to suffer. But does God have to do this? Does he owe you or anyone else an explanation? Certainly not. He does not give an accounting of any of his words. That was a very wise observation on the part of Elihu. But that does not mean that God does not speak to man at all. He does. But the trouble is that man does not understand God's way of communicating with him. He says in verse 14, God may speak in one way or in another, yet man does not perceive. Man by nature does not understand God. Next, Elihu proceeds to explain to Job two different methods which the Lord uses to instruct his children. God has, as it were, two classes or categories of students in his school for teaching them to know him and his will. One is by the inner teaching of the Holy Spirit in man's heart, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men while slumbering on their beds. In other words, when the child of God is separated from all earthly activities and concerns, and the Spirit gently uncovers the inner ears of the heart and seals the divine instruction upon it as a seal stamps its impression upon melted wax. You see, that's one way in which God speaks to man. We are reminded here of what David says in Psalm 16, verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. You see, in Old Testament times, God often spoke to his people by dreams and visions. And that is no longer necessary today because we have the entire Word of God written down for us in written form, so we don't need those visions anymore. But I hasten to add that the Lord's people may still be taught in the night as they meditate on spiritual things while they are asleep or when just are awake. Maybe you have had that happen to you, that you couldn't sleep and you started thinking about things concerning faith and repentance and eternity, and the Lord was speaking to you through the Word of God, which you already knew. You didn't necessarily have the Bible open for you in the night, but you remember certain passages, and they were very much very real to you. So it is still happening, but not the same way in which the Old Testament people were dealt with, because they did not have the Bible, or at least not in those very early days. Remember that Elihu and the other three and Job also, they lived at the time of Jacob or Abraham, before Moses had given the Ten Commandments and had written the Word of God. So that was God's way then, but something of it still lingers on today. But the second way in which the Lord speaks to his children is through suffering. And that's the issue here. In verses 19 through 22, we read, he is, that is, the believer, or Job is referred to, he is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhors bread and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. Yea, his soul draws near unto his grave, and his life to the destroyers. Now that is a very accurate picture of what Job was going through. He was sitting there on the ash heap, devastated, in despair, having lost everything, also his health. Job, in other words, has been placed in the school of suffering by the Lord. And in this school, he is being chastised, or as the Hebrew says literally, he is convicted by great pain. And his suffering is so great, so intense, that he has lost all appetite for food. His physical appearance is changed drastically, so as to resemble a skeleton with bones sticking out. A ghastly sight indeed. Job is brought near to the grave, and he is soon to become the victim of worms, destroying animals. They are taking him apart in the grave. That's about to happen. And what, therefore, is the purpose of his suffering? Why does God afflict his servant so grievously? Well, Job doesn't know, and that is his problem. If only he knew the reason, the why of his ordeal, but he is at a loss to explain it. Neither have his friends been able to throw any light on the problem. And Job thinks he does not really deserve his suffering. And although he does not dare to accuse God of unrighteousness, but deep down in his heart, he thinks this is not fair. What have I done to deserve this? That is his unspoken question. But now here comes Elihu. And he knows the answer. At least he thinks he does. Elihu is a very special person in this whole story of Job. The three friends, the older ones, well, they had a lot of wisdom too, but they missed a point. But Elihu, though he is younger, he's more accurate in his assessment. Not perfect. He makes mistakes too, but compared to the older companions, he is a very smart man, enlightened man, and a spiritual man. He says, Job, you don't understand, but let me help you, please. I believe that God has sent me to you to be his messenger. For someone in your condition, it is important to have someone who can explain to you why you are in this condition. And I think I know. And that's what he says in verse 23 in our text. If there be a messenger with him, that is with man who is suffering, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Now, these are very profound words, and they are difficult to understand fully, but I will try. He says, I am the man who can help you. I am your messenger sent by God. If there is a messenger for him, well, here is that messenger. I'm ready to speak. I'm the man that you are really looking for and have been looking for. I am your mediator, the one that you were asking for. Where is he? I am that man. Now that is, of course, grossly exaggerated. He was not the great mediator, but he thought that he could help him. Elihu, he is not modest at all. He says, I am really one among thousands. A very rare person. You don't find those a dime a dozen. I am one of a thousand. Compared to Job's other friends, he is indeed of more value to him than any of the others. They could talk about a lot of doctrine, and all very biblical. They searched out words from their store of orthodox knowledge and reason, as they thought, on God's behalf, but they could not really understand Job's problem either. They were not able to explain God's purpose for putting Job in the crucible of suffering. But Elijah could do this for Job, to a point anyway. He was qualified for that task. In verses 4 and 5, he says, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty has given me life. If you can answer me, set thy words in order before me and stand up. How do we assess that statement? Was he proud of himself? Well, in a way he was, but I think he was really used by the Lord. He was, you might say, a divinely appointed interpreter who had been sent to Job to show man's uprightness. Now, this is a very questionable word in this connection. It is a phrase in the Hebrew that can be translated in different ways. One way is that he has been sent to show Job what is his duty, to remind him of what he should be really doing and what was your Job's duty. Certainly not to justify himself, not to complain about his condition. He had been doing this all along, and this must stop. Yes, Job must not feel so sorry for himself and point to his innocence all the time. He must not think that God is his enemy. This is not right, Job. You must acknowledge that God is righteous in all his ways and that you, Job, are a sinner, even though there is not a particular sin for which you are being punished. Yet since you were conceived in sin, born in sin and in iniquity, what right do you have to complain? And that is the truth element here in Elihu's reasoning. He senses that Job is forgetting that he is totally depraved. Like David later, he says, it is not just the sin of Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah and the adultery, that was sinful, but it is my heart. I was born in sin and conceived in iniquity. David understood, as also Elihu here seems to understand, that his worst problem was his sinful nature, his being a sinner, not the sins that he had done or not done, but he was an evil, sinful, depraved man, like all other people are. What a lesson is here, congregation, not only for Job, but also for us, especially for those of us who are going through heavy trials. Many people, all people, at one time or another, go through a trial. Church people also, but also people in the world. There are many people today who are going through a difficult time with this COVID-19. Not just that they don't like it, but they feel depressed, and some people are even committing suicide. They are in despair. They are afraid. And some of us may have similar ideas, worries, concerns. Some of us have loved ones who have already died. I know of some people in our denomination that have passed away due to COVID. And then you start thinking, what if would happen to me? Others have diseases totally unrelated to COVID, cancer patients and others who have to worry about things like that. Yeah. And then we are inclined to think, why? Why do I have to go through all of this? We are confused sometimes, and we complain about our lot, but we forget that there is something worse that is a problem for us. Not the sickness that we go through, not the unemployment that we struggle with, the lack of income, or reduced income, marital problems, relational problems, they can be so severe. But what are they compared to what we are by nature? Sinners, one and all. Compared to our guilt before God, that we have offended a holy and righteous God, that we have gone astray, as Isaiah says, we have all gone astray. Everyone has gone to his own way, sinful way. And therefore, and that's the point here, what we need is that we understand that. We have no more to say to God than that we are having such a rough time and that we don't understand why all this is happening. Sometimes that's all we can say. But therefore, we also need what Job needed, a messenger from God who can interpret the meaning and the purpose of our affliction. And what is and who is that messenger? Well, of course, it is not really Elihu, but it is the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom he is a type here. It was of him that Elihu was speaking. He was not the messenger himself, but only a distant forerunner and type of Christ. Elihu was sent by God to awaken in Job a need for the God-given interpreter and mediator. Job had already cried for someone who could bring God and man together. In the King James Version, it is called the Days Man, the Goel, the one who can bring opposing parties together. He had even expressed his faith in his Redeemer at one point when he saw the light. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives. But Job needed to know more than that. Precious as that was, and important as that was. But he also needed to know how this Redeemer, which was to come, could vindicate him. On what basis? And Elihu here hints at this when he says in verse 24, then he is gracious unto him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. This mediator who shows man his duty is gracious to him, saying, deliver him from going down to the pit. Job is about to go into the pit, into the grave, if the Lord doesn't intervene. And if he does not see his real need as a sinner, then Job will be lost. But now this mediator who explains to him what his real problem is, namely that he is a sinner before God, he's gracious to him. He says, I have found a ransom. That says it all. I'll explain it in a moment. Now, it has been said, of course, that in the Old Testament we have the seed, the kernel of the New Testament. Elihu here speaks of a ransom, and no doubt that is a reference to Christ. Of course, Elihu could not fully understand this. The true meaning of the man, Jesus Christ, the ransom for sinner, was not clear to him. He did not fully understand his own words. And that is also true of all the prophets of the Old Testament. Remember what the Apostle Peter said about the Old Testament prophets, that they searched diligently what time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did point to when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. Even Isaiah, he said beautiful things about Christ and his suffering and death, but there was not full knowledge. There could not be at that point. Now, Peter's words, the Apostle Peter's words, show that the Spirit of Christ was in Elihu as he preached the gospel to Job. Now, he was not a prophet in the official sense, but he did preach. He did speak words of comfort to Job. He pointed Job to Christ, you might say. Christ who was appointed by God to be the ransom for sinners so that they could be delivered from the grave and from the pit. And Job had not seen that at this point. What had he not seen? Well, that the only way God could be gracious to him and deliver him from destruction was not based on Job's integrity, but on the ground of Christ's sacrifice. Job was a wonderful person, and he did a lot of good. He was, in that sense, blameless. But he did not realize that, like all other sinners, he was lost and on the way to hell. I have found a ransom, God says here through Elijah. Our text, however, admits of more, consists of more than one meaning and application. Here we have a word of instruction and hope, not only for those who, like Job, suffer physical pain, but a text may also be seen as a description of how God saves all sinners. Thomas Boston, a very famous Scottish theologian of the 17th century, he says this about our text. Here we have a man, Job, being awakened to a sense of sin. As God darts conviction into his conscience, the sinner ends up in great misery. His very body sickens. He is chastened with pain upon his bed. He loses his appetite. His body pines away so that there is nothing on him but skin and bone. His soul draws near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers. Oh, what a dreadful case is here. Is there any hope for such a wretch? But then Boston goes on to say, yes, there is hope. God will keep back his soul from the pit, although he is brought to the very brink of it. How is the man delivered? Who can cure this deadly disease called sin? No earthly physician can help him here. No earthly medicine can avail. It is soul trouble that is causing all the pain, and therefore only one qualified to deal with spiritual problems can be of help here. Is there such a spiritual doctor? Yes, it is the God-given messenger and interpreter Jesus Christ. He is the messenger of the covenant of peace. He has been sent by God, appointed in eternity to come to the rescue of lost sinners. He is called interpreter. What does an interpreter do? What is required of him? Well, he must be able to speak and understand two languages. What do I mean? Well, the language of God and the language of man. Jesus Christ understands the language of God. He knows the deep things of God. He is thoroughly acquainted with the mysteries of salvation, and therefore he is able to explain the divine thoughts to man. He comes down to our level and interprets for us the will of God concerning our redemption. That, by the way, is also mentioned in Lord's Day 12, where Christ is described as the prophet who is fully equipped to teach us the way of salvation. But Christ is also able to speak the language of man. That means he can make out the sighs and the cries and the tears of a poor sinner and interprets them all to God. He can do this because he is also man, like ourselves. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. What a mediator he is. He puts, as it were, his hands on God and on ourselves, being equal with a holy God and at the same time with our sinful flesh and blood. He can bring together what apart from him would remain separated forever. This messenger, Elihu says, is one among a thousand. And this time it was not a reference to himself, of course, but to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called in the bride, is called in the Song of Solomon by the bride, the chief among 10,000. And the Father has given him the tongue of the learned to speak a word in season to him that is weary, as Isaiah puts it. This interpreter has been sent to show man his uprightness. Now, I said earlier that uprightness points to man's uprightness or duty, but other commentators think that the reference may also be to God's righteousness, and I think both are true. Part of showing man his duty is to teach him that God is just or righteous in all his dealings with man. What could Job say to God? What can you say, sinner, once you see who God is? Before the Lord has opened your eyes, you may say, why do I have to suffer like this? Why this? Why that? And you, like Asaph, you often compare yourself to other people who don't seem to have any trouble. But all that changes when the Holy Spirit shows you how sinful you are. Then you will stop complaining and you'll start confessing. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Yes, his compassions fail not. God will be seen as righteous even if he should send us to hell. By nature, we'll never say that. But once the Holy Spirit has shown us who we really are, we know that is what we deserve. If the great interpreter opens your eyes for God's holiness, you will be amazed that he has not destroyed you yet. And then it will also be fulfilled what our text says. He will be gracious to him. When you and I acknowledge our sinfulness and God's righteousness, yes, God will reveal his grace to you. Yes, he will say, I am a gracious and merciful God. And how can God do this? How can he be gracious to you and merciful to you? How can he forgive your sins? It is because he says, I have found a ransom. Deliver that man from going to the pit. He's about to die. He's about to be buried. But deliver him from the pit. He doesn't have to die. Why? Because I have found a ransom. Congregation, what is the pit here? It simply could mean the grave. Elihu had just described Job's case as one who was about to die and go to the grave. But pit can also have a deeper meaning. In the Bible, the word pit can also describe hell. Yes, the bottomless pit, the place of eternal torment. Whether Elihu or Job had this ultimate sense of the word pit in mind or not, we cannot tell. But we do know that every sinner who is brought under Holy Spirit conviction of sin will experience some degree of fear of that horrible pit. Eternal separation from God. I know there are people who say, don't talk like that. God is love. Yes, he is love. But it's a holy love. And the Bible does speak, and Jesus does speak, of hell. In Psalm 116, We hear the poet crying, "The cords of death held me in deep despair. The pangs of hell, like waves of tempest driven, rolled o'er my soul, by grief and sorrow riven." Have you ever been there? Did you ever sing that song understandingly? That is, experientially, not just singing the words, but meaningfully interpreting it to refer to a real situation. So that you realized, I deserve to go to hell, sinner that I am. But the psalmist does not stop there. He goes on to pray, "Deliver my soul, O Lord." And his prayer was answered. "Jehovah heard, I pledge you my devotion." And congregation, that is meant for us as well. He will answer your prayer too. If you confess your sins, if you acknowledge that you deserve God's judgment, the Lord will forgive you. And he can do this, and he will do this because of the sacrifice of Christ, our great mediator. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 3, God is just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. And the Lord uses messengers and interpreters like Elihu and preachers today. I'm one of them by God's grace. Your pastor is another one. What may we do and must we do as ministers? We may proclaim the good news that God is gracious to sinners. We may tell you that God says, "Deliver him or her from going down to the pit, for I have found a ransom." What joy that should be, to be delivered. As one of the old writers, I think it was Hellenbuch, said, to be delivered from the greatest evil to the highest good. The greatest good. Hezekiah experienced something of this joy. Remember the message that was delivered to him by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." And then Hezekiah started to pray earnestly and he wept. And then the Lord, seeing that, sent Elijah back to him. And he says, "Your prayer was answered. It has been heard. Your life will be spared." And then Hezekiah says, "It was for my own peace that I had great bitterness, but you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. For you have cast all my sins behind your back." David had something similar when he was delivered from a great trial. He says in Psalm 40, "The Lord brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God." Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust.